Okay, we're in Romans, kind of. We're actually in 1 Thessalonians, but we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. Remember why we went to 1 Thessalonians was because in Romans, we're viewing Romans and Ephesians, you could put on the end there, as kind of the textbook for Christian living. Remember, in Rome, the problem in Rome isn't that they needed to be saved. They had already been saved. It wasn't they needed to be evangelized. It wasn't that they needed to find out about Paul as if they didn't know anything about Paul and everything was a blank slate. And it's not that. The problem in Rome is that they had his co-workers and they had his other epistles, many of his other epistles, most likely, but they didn't have the textbook that brought it all together. That's why Paul is writing Romans to the Romans. And remember, I put the little trivia for Trivia Pursuit. Maybe this question will be there one day. Is what was the average length of a letter written in ancient Rome? It was the length of 3 John, which in my Bible takes up less than half a page. That was the average length of a letter in ancient Rome. And so you know when they got this letter, when the Romans got this letter from Paul, the Romans, they didn't think he'd send them a letter. They thought they sent him a book, a textbook. We're kind of playing on that school metaphor analogy. You can't push it in every way, but we look at Romans and Ephesians as the textbook for Christian living. Those other epistles are kind of like the workbooks that go along there. They're what's going to give us practice in applying the truths we learn in the textbook of Romans and Ephesians. And that's why we're off in 1 Thessalonians, because the whole book of Thessalonians, we're through the first chapter, but the whole book of 1 Thessalonians just weaves together those first two fundamental truths we learned in Romans. The first one was Paul's distinctive apostleship, the doctrine of Paul's distinctive apostleship. And the second one was man's utter ruin and sinfulness, lostness, and worthiness of receiving God's wrath. Those are the two fundamental truths we've learned. And Thessalonians is the workbook that goes with that, because the whole book, all 5 chapters, and you'll see this as we go through it, all 5 chapters are interweaving those two things and relating it to Paul's ministry and the Christian life. And that's what we've been looking at. That's what we've been developing. We've covered the first chapter kind of broadly and generally to show those two truths that work. But let's just go through. We're going to end up in 1 Thessalonians 2 in a little bit. But let's just go back to look at 1 Thessalonians. It's only 10 verses long. So let's just read through it again and point out a few things. And remember, we're going here to emphasize those two fundamental truths we've already learned in Romans. And that's the truth, the doctrine of Paul's distinctive apostleship, and the doctrine of man's ruin and wrathworthiness. And we're going to look and see what happened to the, what happened in Paul's ministry and what happened to these Thessalonians. And he's writing now to the Thessalonians, and he says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians. And now, hopefully, everyone has popped up in their head something that they've noticed in this verse. We've looked at all the church epistles, and we've noticed in most of them he has some kind of confirmation, declaration, explanation, or defense of his apostleship, that distinctive apostleship. But notice what's interesting about 1 Thessalonians is that this opens without a defense of his apostleship. He doesn't feel the need to mention his apostleship. What's most interesting in verse 1 is not what's there, but what's not there. He didn't feel the need to write the Thessalonians and think they needed to be reminded of his distinctive apostleship, or that he needed to confirm it or explain it or defend it. When he writes to Colossians and Ephesians, what does he tell those groups of believers? He starts out with, "We are the apostles of Christ, and by the will of God." For some reason, there were things going on in Asia Minor, Colossae, and Ephesus that they needed to be reminded of his distinctive apostleship. When he writes the Corinthians, how does he open that? He brings to light his apostleship, and it's by the will of God. Something going on in Corinth was calling for him to defend his apostleship. And when you get over to other ones, you see that kind of brought out and developed as you go through that. The Galatians, he spends the first 2 chapters at least, and you could probably argue the whole book is nothing but a defense of his distinctive apostleship. It didn't come from me. It came from God, a direct revelation from God. And he brings that out. But there's two church epistles where he doesn't say anything. He opens it without any reference to his apostleship. One is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, but then again with the Philippians. And we noticed last time, we looked at that checklist, using the first half of Romans 1 as kind of a checklist where we apply the truths. God is applying the truth he's teaching in the first half of Romans 1 with regard to Paul's distinctive apostleship. And now he's going to use that to judge every assembly, whether they're heading the right way or they're heading the wrong way. And the assemblies that are heading the right way are the ones where Paul doesn't need to defend his apostleship. And why doesn't he need to defend it? Because they were accepting it, they were believing it, they were embracing it, they were understanding it and appreciating it, and he didn't need to defend it. And then we saw in the other church epistles, the further away you turn from Paul's distinctive apostleship, it's not just that you're turning away from Paul. In Galatians, what does he tell them? He says, I marvel that you have so soon turned away from him, God. Turning away from Paul's distinctive apostleship turns us away from God and what he's doing today. And that's what was happening in Galatians as the extreme case of that. And the degree to which you leave Paul is the degree to which you've left God. I'm not saying you lose your salvation or you're instantly saved, eternally secure, but you now are going to end up bringing error and confusion because you're going to be poking holes in that apostleship of Paul, which acts like a weather barrier, a weather film barrier liner that keeps error and confusion out of our lives. But when we begin to move away from Paul's distinctive apostleship, as historic Christianity has done for the last 2,000 years, and they were doing right in the days of Paul. Remember those words to Timothy? He said, all in Asia Minor have turned away from me. And as you turn away from Paul, it's really not Paul you're turning away from. You're turning away from God, from him who gave them this grace and peace. So that's, I think, one of the most important is you can go to all of Paul's epistles and from the very first sentence, very first verse, very first sentence, you can know what is going on in that assembly, generally. You have to read the rest of it to get to all the details, but you will know what's going on. If he has to open up that epistle with a defense or confirmation or explanation of his apostleship, you know there's something going on there that he needs to correct and remind them about. So verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see the second thing. They're receiving the grace and peace that comes from Paul's apostleship, Paul's distinctive apostleship. Right now we learned in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that God is now dispensing the riches of his goodness, the riches of his grace through the apostleship of Paul. The riches of his glory is associated with Paul's apostleship, and they were receiving it. Verse 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And I hope you have in mind now, you know we've spent enough time on the first 2.5 chapters of Romans that you see he's just pulling these things right out of Romans. Well, how did Romans open up? He was thankful to God and without ceasing praying and thankfulness for those Romans. And here he's saying the same thing. Because they had understood and appreciated his distinctive apostleship and were receiving the grace and peace that flowed through that, they were joining Paul in intimate communion with God, in thankful communion with God. That's what brings us into the presence of God and be able to talk to him intelligently and thankfully and joyfully. Because if you throw away Paul's apostleship, you're going to think your prayer life is just so that you can try and get God to do what you want. You know, I talk about my loop through the churches. And this is what every prayer session I've ever heard that's outside of the grace teaching, they think prayer is their opportunity to get God to do what they want. But you see, when you embrace Paul's distinctive apostle, understand what God's doing today, you're going to realize, and you're going to, in maturity, you're going to see, no, prayer is the privilege I have so that I can talk to God and He can get me in line with what He's doing. And you see, there's a world of difference between trying to get God to do what you want. And let me just say, if anyone has any doubt, you're not going to be able to get God to do what you want. It's hopeless. Don't even, you know, just stop trying, because He's not going to get in line with what you're doing. You're supposed to be getting in line with what He's doing. And the only way you're going to be able to get in line with what He's doing is if you know what He's doing. And the only way you're going to know what He's doing is if you appreciate and understand the apostleship, the distinctive apostleship of Paul. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, well, doesn't all of Christianity accept that Paul was an apostle? And that's not really what I'm saying. They may say he's an apostle, but that's why I throw that word in there, his distinctive apostleship. He's got a distinctive apostleship from Peter and the 12. He's involved in a program that's separate, the mystery program that's separate from Israel and her prophetic program. And so embracing and understanding Paul's distinctive apostleship and receiving the grace and peace God's distributing through that is what brings us together with Paul into the presence of the Father to intelligently and thankfully and joyfully commune with Him. And what comes out of that? A work of faith, verse 3, work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And see, now that sets in motion. We're in intimate communion with the Father. We're recognizing what He's doing today, just like in Romans 1, 7 to 12, or wherever you want to draw the line. In that first part of Romans 1, we're instilled in Paul a desire to serve God by serving others, which is love, to impart that spiritual truth that only Paul can impart, that mystery truth, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And that was generating that hope. Because the only way Gentiles today, or anyone in the world, Gentiles and Jew alike, the whole world has any hope today, is through mystery truth. Because if God hadn't revealed a new way to approach Him apart from Israel through her fall, there would be no hope for us today. And that's where our hope comes from. So let's just look at a couple of things. So the Thessalonians, look at the end, verse 1, where it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the last half. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 3. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Look at the beginning of verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. The whole triune Godhead is involved in Thessalonica. It requires the work of the whole triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to carry out the work that He's doing with those Thessalonians. The whole triune Godhead is involved. And isn't that an amazing thing to think that in this assembly, in our individual lives in this assembly, the whole triune Godhead is invested in carrying it out. The whole triune Godhead is invested in carrying it out. And let's just look at the summary of the Christian life he has here, that God is producing in and through Paul's distinctive apostleship. Verse 3, he talks about that work of faith, his acceptance and belief and faith of Paul's distinctive apostleship and that grace message he gave there brought him into intimate communion with God the Father, and that produced a work of faith. Compare it to verse 8. So we'll go back and forth, 3 and verse 8, and just look at what, or verse 9, and look and see how these come together. What is that work of faith? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols. That work of faith. Paul had come into town, preached the gospel of the grace of Christ, and that turned them to God, and they left behind their idols. Look at the second thing in verse 3. That labor of love, that faith working in love. And look over at verse 9, to serve the living and true God. That's that labor of love. Remember in Romans 1 where Paul's pattern, he said, he after intimate communion with God, that generated with him a desire to serve God by serving others in love. That labor of love was being produced in the Thessalonian assembly. Look back at verse 3, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at verse 9 again. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then actually we keep going into verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There's that hope. They're waiting for the Son from heaven. Let's just finish verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were delivered from that wrath. In Romans 1:18, what does he say? Fallen humanity, when they look to heaven, what's the only thing they should see revealed there? The only thing they see revealed there is the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And now you get over to 1 Thessalonians. These Thessalonians, let's say Paul came to town on a Wednesday, and Tuesday they were out in their fields working or working in town or whatever they were doing, and they were under God's wrath. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had exchanged the incorruptible, immortal, living God for corruptible, mortal, dying creation. That's where they were. Paul stumbles into town, and we're going to look why I say the word stumble in a little bit, but he comes into town, preaches the gospel of the grace of Christ. Now all of a sudden they've been turned to God from their idols, and they're serving the living and true God, and they're waiting. Now they can look to the heaven, and now they don't see the revelation of God's wrath. Now they see they're waiting for the revelation of God's Son. And they've been removed from wrath. You see why this is all tied together? It's interwoven with those first 2.5 chapters of Romans. The whole book is going to be like this. So if you're bored with me saying this, you're going to have a little bit of a problem. By the time I get to chapter 5, we're going to be saying it a lot more, because the whole book takes those two blocks of truth and puts them to work. It's the workbook for the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Now, what's interesting, since I'm talking about those two truths from Romans, the next truth that is something that we're going to look at too, but he doesn't really talk about it much in Thessalonians. And that is, when we look and see their fallen state, they were part of fallen humanity, they were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator, they had exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible creation, they had exchanged God's truth for a lie, they were under God's wrath, which is revealed from heaven, and in chapter 2, we see they're treasuring up wrath under the day of wrath. And they're in that condition, in that sphere, they're enslaved to master sin and master death, and then all of a sudden, he just says it at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. He says, now you've turned to God from idols. Now you're serving God rather than the creation. Now you're not under wrath. You're delivered from wrath. Now you're not looking to heaven for the revelation of wrath. You're looking to heaven for the revelation of his Son. You have that hope. And we have to ask ourselves, what happened between Tuesday in Thessalonica and Wednesday when Paul came to town preaching? And I'll just warm us up, because that's going to be our third major truth. Phil fits right in that spot when we get over to Romans 3, verse 21, justification by grace through faith. But Paul doesn't really bring that up here. It's an accomplished thing. There's obviously been a change. We know where they were. We know where they are now. They were in sin and death and the sphere of Satan and darkness. And now they're in God and Christ, and the Holy Spirit has worked in the sphere of righteousness and life. And it's going to be that third truth we learn in Romans that's going to explain how they left the sphere of sin and death and got put into the kingdom and sphere of righteousness and life. But that's not really developed here in 1 Thessalonians. There's something for us to keep in mind. And let's look at a couple other things. Go back to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election in God. Is there anything better than being told you're beloved of God? You know, a lot of people say that all the problems in the world, you know, you didn't get enough love from your mother, you didn't get enough love from your father or whatever, and that's why you're all messed up later in life. And I tend to think, well, I think some people need to move on. But here, what if you knew you were beloved by God. If you're beloved by God, that's the greatest thing that can happen. That's the most wonderful thing that can happen. And then he says, your election in God. He says that you were beloved of God, and way back in eternity past, when he came up with this program for reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies through the church, the body of Christ, and he decided through that body of Christ, who redeemed sinners, who made members of the body of Christ, that he was going to restore his glory in the heavenlies, and that's what he's elected, that's what he's chosen to be his mode of activity today and on into the future in the heavenlies. And you've been elected and chosen and assigned a seat, a membership in that. And he came up with that way back in eternity past. They were to know that they were beloved of God and of his election from eternity past. Paul's gospel came to the Thessalonians not in word also, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, because, and this could go back to Romans 1:16, because it is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe. And that will lead, when we're through with 1 Thessalonians, over to our third major truth in Romans, justification by grace through faith. Remember Romans 1, the pattern of Paul? How does it begin in Romans 1:3 or 4? It's talking about, it says that Christ was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. How does the pattern of Paul end? It ends in verse 17, and verse 16 says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's like the pattern of Paul begins in the power of God and it ends in the power of God. And what he is preaching through that ministry, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that releases the power of God and has moved these Thessalonians from the sphere of sin and death into the sphere of righteousness and life. The Thessalonians followed the Lord by following Paul, even though it meant persecution. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. See, that's what makes it all work. The first step to making it not work is to not follow Paul. And then at the degree you leave Paul, there's a degree you leave God, and you go and you become involved in the things of this world, the vain imaginations of men, and the things associated with fallen humanity can begin to creep into the things of the Christian life, and worse, you can bring them then into the Christian assembly, the believing assembly. And he says here, be followers of us and of the Lord. They were following the Lord by following Paul. And it's not because Paul's anything. Paul's going to say in a little bit, he's going to say, this isn't anything I came up with. God made me into this. 2 Corinthians 3 is a fabulous chapter, and he says, I don't remember the exact word he used there, but who is able to do this ministry I'm doing? And he says, certainly not me, and the implication is no one. But God has made him sufficient. That's the word I was looking for. God has enabled him. God has made him sufficient for that ministry. And it's through that ministry that now the power of God's released through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. This is verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, they were receiving it in much affliction and contention, and we're going to expand on that as we get into Romans 2, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, hopefully, this brings back to mind Romans 1, because what did Paul say about the Romans? He was brought them into thankful community of God because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Following Paul as he follows the Lord, that's what that does. And the Thessalonians, it says here, from their faith sounded out what God's doing today in the world. And in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Their faith was at work. Their faith was working. It was put it on display. Remember in the pattern of Paul in the first half of Romans 1, what does he give there? He says, what's the very first step in the pattern of Paul? It's to receive in faith of his apostleship and the revelation God gave to him. And now, what's the first step in the fallen humanity? It's to have God's truth, but to suppress it, to hold it down in unbelief. What were these Thessalonians doing? They were following Paul's pattern. They received that revelation, and they were proclaiming it and holding it up. See, it's the very opposite of what fallen creation does. They were holding it up and proclaiming it. They weren't suppressing it and holding it down as the one as fallen humanity typically does with God's truth that we learned in the last half of Romans 1. And then verse 9, and we would just read through these. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And all of this is in the midst of persecution, in the midst of contentions, which we're going to really expand upon as we get into the next verse. You see, this can revolutionize your life. It's revolutionized my life. It's take the anxiety out of life, the worry out of life. Our job here isn't to fix the problems of the world. Our job here isn't to make everyone do the right thing, get everyone in line. That's not our job. We used to have a pastor who said that the day he realized he didn't have to be ruler of the universe was freeing his day of his life. And that too often we look at things and we look at problems and we're anxious and worried because we think we have to fix them. But you see, God isn't asking us to fix them. God fixed the problems of the world at the cross, but he hasn't implemented that fix on earth yet. Because to implement the fix on earth, to solve all the earth's problems, you know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to come back in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. People like you and me and our neighbors and coworkers and everyone around us. What God's doing today is he's not implementing the fix to the problem of the world. He's instead injecting his grace and peace in the midst of those problems and issues and sin and death and decay and all the, it's the state of the world. He's injecting grace and peace into the world. He's not trying to fix it, because to fix it, he'd have to destroy it. He's injecting his grace and peace. And that's what we have to do. Isn't that a more doable thing? Well, if we have to fix it, you know, I've learned at 59 years of age, there's very few problems I can fix. I don't know, maybe some people have a better batting average than me. But you know what I can do every single time? I can inject grace and peace. Every single time. And that's what God's doing today. You see, if you throw away Paul's apostleship, you're not going to think that. You're going to think he's doing what he talks about in Isaiah or the prophets or the old Exodus or any. You're going to think he's been doing those things, when in fact now he's deliberately not fixing the problems of the world. He's fixed them at the cross, but he's not implementing that fix, because instead he's giving his enemies an opportunity, a day of amnesty, a day of salvation, an opportunity to receive his grace and peace, and be removed like these Thessalonians were, be delivered from the wrath to come. Our job is just to dispense the grace and peace of God in the midst of persecution, affliction, sin, and death, on enemy territory acting as his ambassadors. That's what we're doing. That's all work he's calling us into. I say all as if that's not enough. That's amazing. And I've seen whole situations transform when you stop trying to fix it and just inject some grace and peace, and how it can change everything. And so that's why the last point here today, however, he's holding back fixing the world's problems. He's fixed them at the cross, but he hasn't implemented that fix yet. He's holding back that wrath and judgment that would fix the problems. And fix the problems of the world so that we, in following Paul as he follows Christ, can extend grace and peace to the world of his enemies. And with that, let's go into the next chapter, chapter 2. Now let's look at some really interesting thing, because Paul now in chapter 2, and really the rest of the book, he's going to start introducing in chapter 2 what we do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. What are we supposed to do in between? He's just shown us the Thessalonians were saved through his ministry, and they were waiting for the Lord to be revealed from heaven. What are they supposed to be doing in between that? What was historic Christianity supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? What are we supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know. Now that know there, that's going to be throughout this whole book, and I kind of summarized it with the title of remember. He's reminding them. He says, I know you know, and the implication is there, I know you know, and you better not forget it. I really want you to know this. You know it, but don't forget it. I'm reminding of you, this is important. Remember this. And he's going to use the word remember several times as well. But here he uses that, know. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you. They know how he came to them. They knew how he came to them. It was not in vain. Now, I don't know if any astute readers are here, but do you realize in the 11 verses that have already come in 1 Thessalonians, he's said this phrase 3 times. And, you know, we read through things and we miss stuff. So let's just go back and let's see the 3 times he's already used this exact, well, not the exact phrase, it's similar terminology, but he's saying the same thing. Look over at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. After saying that the gospel came to you in, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know what manner of men we were among you, and it was for their sake. See, Paul's not in it for his sake. He's in it for their sake. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. You know how we entered in among you. You know how we came to you. And he says in verse 5, well, you know we came to you for your sakes. You know how when we came to you, it bore much fruit. It transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness. It made you servants of God. It brought you to God so that you can serve God, the living and true God, and it gave you that hope of the coming of his Son. You know how powerful, you know about our coming unto you and how fruitful it was. And now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you. He says that 3 times in 11 short verses. You know, he's reminding them about how he came to them. The coming of Paul, he came to them in a certain way. And the point is, that way he came to them is the what they were supposed to be doing between his coming and the coming of the Lord. And notice it says at the end of verse 1 in chapter 2, it says it was not in vain. He says it 3 times and says it, adds that little phrase at the end. The first time he said, when I came unto you, it wasn't for our sake, it was for your sake. And when we came unto you, it bore much fruit. And when we came unto you, it was not in vain. Look at everything that's happened since I came and preached this gospel of the grace of Christ. And so keep that in mind. The key word as we go through the rest of this chapter now is that you know. And the idea there, you know and keep on knowing and don't forget it. Remember how I came unto you. He says it 3 times, so it must be important to him in these short little verses. You yourselves know how we entered in among you, how we came unto you. It was for your sakes, and it was not in vain, and it bore much fruit. And it bore much fruit. Now, let's just look with this idea of the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. Look down at verse 18. And let's take note of something here. Remember, we looked at a map, and remember, Paul came from Philippi, right? He was persecuted in Philippi, he ended up in jail, he was lashed, and he gets basically chased out of Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica from there. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered Paul, the adversary, in whatever way that amounted to, whether it was physical treatment, mental anguish, things that got in the way, whatever the situation is, Paul is hindered. And you know what? 2,000 years later, Paul is still hindered from coming again. Of course, in Thessalonians, he physically was alive, but now he's gone to sleep in the Lord. He's still hindered. And we still have this question, what are we supposed to be doing from the coming of Paul to the coming of the Lord? The coming of Paul that introduced us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the coming of the Lord to call us up into the clouds to be together with him forevermore. What are we supposed to be doing while between those times, while Paul's presence is hindered, while he can't come on his own? And when you remember the word remember up there, and he's writing them this letter, the idea is here, you remember what I wrote you in this letter. And 2,000 years of historic Christianity should have been remembering what he wrote them in this letter. And today, we need to remember what he wrote them in this letter. And let's see the first thing. Remember now, three times he's talked about, you know how we came to you. It was for your sake. It was not in vain. It wasn't for nothing. And it produced much fruit. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Verse 2 of chapter 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now let's just think about that. I'm hoping that there's a few people here, when they read a statement like that, one word should pop up in your head. It's not in the passage, but it's giving you a video clip definition of a word that we should know very well, and that's agape love. He is showing here agape love. But even after we had suffered for you and been shamefully entreated for you, as you know at Philippi, and at the end he talks about he was involved in much contention. Remember at Philippi he was persecuted, shamefully entreated, contended with, got chased out of town, got physically abused. And now you know why when I say Paul stumbled into town in Thessalonica, he probably literally stumbled into town into Thessalonica, because he'd been persecuted and physically abused and harassed, and he got chased out of Philippi, and he comes to town. Now, you know what you... Well, I'm not going to speak about you, but I'm going to speak about me. If that was me, I would have got to Thessalonica, and I said, where's the nearest Hyatt? I'm going for a warm meal and a warm bath, and I'm going to sleep in a comfortable bed tonight. I'm done with this stuff. I don't like this anymore. But fortunately, that's not what Paul did. He didn't come to town wanting to know where the nearest Hyatt was. He came to town, and in the midst of persecutions, without regarding his own things, but thinking of the things of the Thessalonians, by putting their things above his things, he came in, stumbled into town, persecuted, contended with, and he went to the middle of town, and he boldly proclaimed Christ. He boldly proclaimed God's truth for today. He boldly preached Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Where the rest of us, or at least me, would be asleep in bed by now after a warm meal, he just kept going. And that's the definition of love. Let's look at the definition of love. Agape love. Agape love, you have to understand, it's not anything the world can produce. It's totally different than anything the world would get. That's why I don't like the definition that most people give of selfless love or self-giving love, self-sacrificing love. It is that, but you can even run into the world, people of the world, unbelievers, who might at least have the appearance of self-sacrificial love. That's not enough to be called agape love. Agape love is much more than that, and he tells us exactly what it is, and we'll look at a couple references, but he tells about it in, of course, the first half of Romans 1. What he's showing is his ministry came in love. And this agape love is always motivated solely by the love of Christ displayed at the cross, whereby we serve God by serving others, thinking not of our own things, but of the things of others for the sole purpose of imparting Paul's mystery truth, because that is the only thing that builds up and edifies believers today. And I guess I could add to that, it's the only thing that saves unbelievers today, and it's the only thing that builds up and edifies believers today. That's agape love. That's Paul's, what Paul's talking about love. It's not just that he was self-sacrificial in some worldly way. He was self-sacrificial so that he could impart to them, just like it says in Romans 1:11, the spiritual gift that only he can impart, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And he's self-sacrificing love, and it's always motivated by the love of Christ. Now you see, an unbeliever can't be motivated by the love of Christ, for he's rejected the love of Christ. So agape love isn't anything an unbeliever can produce. It's not anything that belongs to this world. It's agape love is always motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ. It's always produces within us serving God by serving others for the sole reason of building them up and edifying and establishing them in the God's truth for today. The most important gift you can give anyone, I don't care how rich you are, how big a gift, how expensive a gift you can afford, the most important thing, the best thing, the most valuable thing you can give anyone is mystery truth. That is the most important thing. That's the most expensive thing. That's the most wonderful thing. That's mystery truth, the impartation of God's truth for today. And Paul, it was so important to Paul that he was willing to give up his own things for the things of the Thessalonians and to impart to them God's truth for today. That's agape love. Let's look at a couple of references. Let's just look over at the Philippians one. Flip a couple pages over to Philippians 2. And let's just read a couple of verses here. Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore be any consolation in Christ, and the if here is in the sense of, you could almost substitute it with the word since. It's if, and then, and it is. It's that kind of sense of if. Some people just use the word since here. If, and it is, there is any consolation in Christ, if, and there is any comfort and love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Remember from our vice list, those are the things associated with this world. Nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, that's agape love. And he says the same thing in Corinthians. That is not looking on your own things, but looking on the things of others. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. And when you read now in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, hopefully you realize what Paul's saying here is he came to town, his ministry is based on love. He's willing to give up his own things for their things. He's willing not to take into account his own physical needs and what was happening to him physically so that he might impart to them the truth of God. He didn't allow those things to affect his ability to impart God's truth. He didn't consider his own things. He considered what the things of the Thessalonians in imparting God's truth for today. And that's agape love. And nothing less than that is agape love. It's to impart that mystery truth, that God's truth for today. We're willing to give up our own things. Remember, that's how he wrote the Romans, right? He said, I long to come visit you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. And he tells you what that is explicitly in Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He longed, he desired to go to them. Now, you know, travel in those days was pretty rough. He gives a list of the problems in Corinth. When he said he wanted to go to them, you know, we think, well, he wanted to hop on a plane and he'd be there in 2 or 3 hours and everything would be fine and he'd do his preaching. But no, he had to go travel, usually by foot, occasionally maybe by a mule or a donkey or whatever at that time. He'd gone through with robbers and bandits, and he was persecuted at every step of the way, and he'd get to the ocean, he'd hop on a boat, and most of the time it sank out from under him, and he was caught in the Mediterranean for hours or days. See, when he says, I long to go see you, Rome, he's not talking about going to O'Hare and hopping on a plane, take a nap, and then you're in Rome. He's talking about he was willing to give up his life to go to Rome. He was willing to set aside his own things in view, in consideration of their things and what they needed. And of course, we can be thankful he didn't go at that time anyway, because then he wrote that amazing epistle to them instead, Romans, which is the one we're in. So now when you read verse 2, hopefully this all flashes up in your mind. Well, even after that we had suffered and were shamefully entreated, and you know at Philippi we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He didn't consider his own things. He considered the things of the Thessalonians. And even though he was suffering these persecutions, he continued to boldly proclaim God's truth for today. And that verse covers the first half of Romans 1. We should see the tie here. That's the pattern of Paul. And by the time we get through this chapter, that's going to be the pattern for what we're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. The coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. His ministry came to them in agape love. He was willing to put their things above his things. So that's the first half of Romans 1. That's that truth about Paul's distinctive apostleship was based on agape love. It flowed out of agape love. Everything he did was associated with agape love. Now look at verse 3. And now we're get in mind like maybe a ping pong game. And you're going to have this ball pop back and forth between the two truths of Paul's distinctive apostleship and man's ruin and sinfulness and wrathworthiness. You just watch the ball. He's going to pop it here, and then it's going to go here, and it's going to go here. We've been over here. Now it's popped over to man's ruin and wrathworthiness. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. What is deceit and uncleanness and guile belong to? What's fear? It's the sphere of fallen humanity. Remember, we looked at the vice list last week. Those were the things on the vice list. Those are the things associated with sin and death. Those are the things that characterize the sphere of sin and death. That ping pong ball, he starts out with a ping pong ball on this side, and he says what his ministry came associated with. It came associated with agape love and the things of God. And then the ball goes over, and he says, and it wasn't associated with the things of fallen humanity, with the things of sin and the things of death. I did not come with deceit. Remember, and this is all through. That was in that list at the end of Romans 1, the sin list at the end of Romans 1. And when you get to Romans 3, 15, 16, and 17, there he says the same thing. Remember those sins of the mouth, poison of ass behind the mouth, and the deceit that was in the mouth. You see, those are the things that belong to fallen humanity. He shows what his ministry is associated with, agape love and the things of God. And then he says, and it wasn't associated with fallen humanity and sin and death. Look at verse 4. Now the ball's going to go back to the other side. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. God entrusted Paul with the gospel. We speak not as pleasing men, but God, which tries the heart. God who tries the heart. I hope that someone here that comes to mind, Romans 2. What was the whole purpose of Romans 2? Remember, we get to the end of Romans 2, and what did he say the true Jew was? It's not the one who pleases men, it's the one who pleases God, whose praise is of God. He talks about how it tries our hearts. What was the whole section of man's ruin and fallenness? What was the real problem is the condition of the heart. Remember in the last half of Romans 1, fallen humanity and leaving God, their hearts became foolish and darkened. That's the heart we're all born with. And then when that foolish and darkened heart is confronted by the truth of God, God's truth for today, and it rejects that truth in Romans 2:5, that foolish and darkened heart turns into a hard and unrepentant heart. And for the Jew, that shows he has an uncircumcised heart. See, Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1 and chapter 2 is all about the condition of the heart. And Paul says, he says his ministry came from a tried heart, a pure heart, a clean heart, pure motives. It didn't come from those things associated with fallen humanity. His ministry pleases God. He didn't come to please men. And you know, you can be guaranteed, Paul isn't the only teacher of one kind or another who's come through Thessalonica. There are all kinds of human teachers and philosophers and all kinds of stuff who'd come through town. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to get a following. They were pleasing men rather than God. And Paul says his ministry isn't pleasing men. It's pleasing God. Now the ball's going to switch to the other side. Look at verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Now the ping pong ball's gone to the other side. He says, and I wasn't worried about pleasing men, I was pleasing God. And now he says, and it's not associated with the things of this world. I didn't come with flattering words. I didn't come in covetousness. You know, all the other teachers, I can say this pretty safely, every other teacher or preacher or anything, philosopher or anything like that that came through Thessalonica, they were speaking with flattering words to please men, seeing what they could get out of the Thessalonians. Covetousness. They were desiring the things. They were wanting support or they were wanting their things. And Paul didn't come with flattering words. He didn't come with covetousness. He wasn't desiring their things. He was coming from a pure heart. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He could have been burdensome. That covetousness, every other teacher that had gone through Thessalonica had been covetous, most likely had been covetous. They came to Thessalonica for them to give them their things. But Paul, you know, we're going to read in a couple of verses, Paul didn't ask support of the Thessalonians. He didn't accept support from the Thessalonians. He wasn't operating, he didn't want their things. He wanted everything to say in the pureness of his preaching and the gospel. He didn't want anything to hinder that. He didn't want anything, anybody be able to question his motives. He didn't want to provide an opportunity that would at all diminish from the glory of the gospel that he was preaching to them. So he didn't come to town looking for their things, seeking their things, or even asking for their things. As apostles of God, they might have been able to require those things. They might have been within their rights to ask for those, but he explains this to the Corinthians too. He says, I didn't want anything to be able to call in question my motives, so I didn't accept anything from you. I don't want anything from you. I do want my motives to be pure. I didn't come like your other human teachers who come desiring the things of the Thessalonians. But we came, verse 7, in gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Remember in Romans 1, what did he want to do to the Romans? He wanted to impart that spiritual gift. That's what he's doing here in Thessalonians. He's imparting that spiritual gift. And he says, I wasn't only willing to do that, but also our own souls, because you are dear to us. He was willing to give his own souls in order to impart the gospel to them. What he's saying is he was willing not just to suffer persecution, he was willing to die for these Thessalonians if it meant imparting to them the truth of God for today.